Well, good morning. I feel like the waiter who comes by with the dessert cart to the table that has already been well fed. They're leaning back, they're loosening their belts, and they are full. And we have been so blessed already this weekend to hear three excellent messages last night. For those of you who were at the leaders' luncheon, we got to hear about 10 speakers at that, just briefly, and then to hear the excellent messages this morning. The good news is I do not believe there's any such thing as spiritual gluttony. So you may be full, your heart may be full, and if you're like me, you already have enough things on your list of convictions you need to change, things you need to work on, but still, we are here this weekend to, above all, to glorify Jesus Christ, and that is my hope and prayer as we examine His role, His relationship to the church. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. My study on this really began several years ago as our church, we began to discuss the issue of dating, of courtship, of betrothal, of what does the process look like that we need to be helping our sons and daughters go through to go from being unmarried to married. We began to discuss it, we began to talk about it, we began to examine the scriptures, and it was challenging, it was difficult, but by the grace and glory of God, it has been also beautiful and wonderful. In particular, as we have looked to that, and we have looked at the example of God Himself, some of the things have already been discussed this weekend. In particular, we looked at the example of Jesus Christ and His relationship to the church, and how that relationship came about, and what He is even now doing as the bridegroom of the church. Also, in our history of our church recently, we've had three marriages in the last 4 months. That, too, has spawned a great deal of discussion and excitement and study as being one of the pastors at the church. I've gotten to participate in several of those weddings in different ways and gotten to speak. And so, again, to look to the Scriptures and to see what will I say, what will I speak to the congregation, to the couples. We gather together to witness the vows that they make. There's a third area of our church where these scriptures have really become a passion for us and a focus for us, and that is in the marriages that are not doing well. As again, as one of the pastors, we have sought to come alongside couples that are struggling, that are hurting, that their marriages are in disarray and despair and in near destruction. And again, we have turned to the Word of God, and particularly to the example of Jesus Christ. We've exhorted these husbands to consider that example that they are commanded to follow. One of the passages we have looked to over and over again, you certainly might be thinking of, is Ephesians 5. If you'll turn with me there, if you have a Bible. If not, I'm going to have it here on the screen for us. And this will be the foundation of our study this morning. There'll be other scriptures as well we'll bring in, but Ephesians 5 does describe that relationship between Christ and His bride. In particular, how He serves as the bridegroom. Ephesians 5, we're going to begin in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. as we look at this passage this morning, I look at several things. One, first and foremost, to try to glorify Jesus Christ, we will examine our Christology and what Christ does as the bridegroom, what He does for the church. And certainly we've heard some of that already this morning and last night, and appreciate those gentlemen and their teaching, so I won't have to deal with that too much or camp there too long. But I also want us to look as how does the church, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing as our bridegroom? And then third and finally, I want us to make it practical to our marriages. And for many of you, look around the room, young people, for your future marriages. Certainly that's how Paul applies it here in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about Christ, what He does for the church. He talks about the church, but He also exhorts husbands and wives as to how they are to relate one to another. So we get to look at the passage. Let's first look at the context. We'll see back in chapter 1 that the context of the whole letter is written to the church. It's written to believers. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." He both addresses the church and He describes the church in ways that are not true of unbelievers. To the church, He speaks and says, those who are chosen of God, those who are adopted, those who one day will be holy and blameless before Him. That is the letter, that is the group that Paul is addressing. I say that because it's important for us to realize as we look specifically through the practical applications of our marriages that it is impossible for an unbeliever to keep what is here commanded. We also see, and then we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. I went back before it starts talking to wives and husbands because there we see that again that Paul is writing to the church. He talks about those who should be filled with the Spirit, those who should give thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who should be subject one to another, those who can understand what the will of the Lord is. Only believers can do those things. So it is us as believers who Paul addresses this letter, this exhortation, and who tells us and helps us to understand who Christ is and what He is doing for the church, what He has done for the church. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the working of Jesus Christ in your heart and your life, you cannot be a godly husband, you cannot be a godly wife. It is not possible. If you're here today and you've just heard Paul Washer speak and you're in your heart saying, "Well, I'm not sure I'm who he says I ought to be. I've not been converted. I'm unregenerate. I don't love God." Now, what I'm going to tell you today, if you were to try by your own power and determination to go out and say, "Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better wife. I'm going to be a better child and more submissive and obedient," you will leave from here with a hope that will soon fail. Paul addresses his instructions to believers, going by the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, can we hope to keep them? And even then, we will fall short and run back to the grace of God. That is the context of the letter that is written to the church. We also need to understand the context of the passage, and that here Paul speaks of marriage, but more specifically, we need to understand he is describing and talking about the relationship between Christ and His church through betrothal. Not our church, as we have discussed this last several years, and what does this look like? What does the process look like? This word betrothal has come up often. We've discussed it frequently. We've defined it. We've redefined it. We've examined it. But for most of us, and maybe many of you here in this room, you would wonder, you would say, "Well, I know that's a word. I know it's a biblical word. I've heard it typically sometimes maybe around this time of year. I'm not real sure what it means and not sure what it has to do with Christ and the church." Now, betrothal is a covenant. Specifically, it is a marriage covenant. Definition I found, it says to contract to anyone in order to a future marriage, to promise or pledge one to be the future spouse of another. Now, typically in our culture, we hear that definition described and say, "Oh, you mean engagement. That's what you're talking about. When someone, a young man, a young lady, and they pledge one to another that one day they will be husband and wife." No, that's not what I mean. And that's not what the Scripture means when it speaks of betrothal. Betrothal is a covenant. Although many of us, I would imagine, would say, "Well, if you're engaged, you don't break that off. You've made a vow, you need to keep it."
But in our culture, engagements are broken. Not just out in the world, but in the church. And how do you do to break that engagement? You just break it. A betrothal is not so. In order to break a betrothal, it requires divorce. If you think of the story of Joseph and Mary, there they are betrothed. When Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, he's going to put her away quietly. He's going to divorce her. We understand, though, there was an intermediate period between the time of betrothal, when the covenant is made, and the time where they were actually husband and wife fully. We see this both, again, example of Joseph and Mary. We also see this in the law. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, it says, "What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her." Often today, we see all these things that happen to make a husband and wife, both the vows, the covenant that are made, and the celebration that's there, and the groom coming for his bride. It all happens in one day. Now, really, in just a span of a few hours, it happens in our culture. That wasn't the case in Scripture. It wasn't the case there in the laws it's described. It wasn't the case for Joseph and Mary. When it speaks of betrothal, it speaks of those people who would be in covenant one with another, and yet the groom has not come for his bride. Why is that important? Why does it matter? Because that's where we live right now in Christ. We have been betrothed to Christ. We are in covenant. But has he come for his bride? If you think so, we have a problem. You're in error. Now, it is important for us to understand, as we understand the relationship between Christ and his church, as also we seek to apply these things, understand the relationship between a young man and a young woman as they prepare for marriage and what that looks like in the process, that we understand, and we come to Ephesians 5 to understand the context here. Paul is speaking with reference to Christ and the church to the period called betrothal, where a covenant has been made, but the wedding celebration has not happened. The groom has not come for his bride. And there was an intervening period. It could have been short, it could have been long, but there was a period. We also see in the law that this was an important period where this covenant was unbreakable other than divorce, where it was serious. In the law of Deuteronomy 22, we see two different groups of young ladies described there. And one is the young lady who is betrothed, and a young man seizes her in the city, and he grabs her in the city, there will be other people, and he lies with her, and yet she doesn't cry out, no one hears her. The penalty for the two of them was death, because she was in covenant with another man. She violated that covenant. Just as a married woman would die for committing adultery, so she would die. Now, there was an exception. She was in the country where perhaps no one could hear her scream. Her life would be spared. But if it was a young lady who was unbetrothed, she was in covenant, and this happened, the young man would be forced to marry her unless her father said no. Well, the Scripture understands and recognizes a profound difference between those who are betrothed and unbetrothed, those who are in covenant and those who are not. And the description here that Paul describes between Christ and the church is that we are betrothed to him. We are indeed in covenant, and yet he has not yet come for his bride. We see this in Hosea 2, this again, the scripture of betrothal, where the Lord himself speaks. And he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. And I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." And if you see the scripture here on the screen, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Again, it's that same idea in Paul's mind that we are betrothed. He is our bridegroom, we are his bride, we are in covenant, and yet we still wait the coming of our bridegroom. And Paul says, you are betrothed, you're in covenant, I want your devotion only to Christ, and yet my work is to keep you pure until he comes. That is the language, that is understanding, that is the picture we have in Ephesians 5. I don't know about you, but all my life when I've read Ephesians 5, I thought, okay, he's talking about married people, he's talking to married people. I wouldn't have applied it to an engaged couple, I wouldn't apply it to any other couple, only those who are married. And yet we think about Christ and the church, both steps haven't happened yet. We still await that day where our Lord will return. Well, let's look at this passage. There's three things I want us to look at as we try to understand the relationship between our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the church, what he is doing, how we respond to that, and how we apply it to our marriages. First, the Scripture tells us here in Ephesians 5 that Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, is the head of the church. He is the head of the bride. says, for the husband, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The word head here in the Greek can be used in several different ways. One, it can be the actual, literal, physical head. This thing here on the top of my shoulders that has hair and a beard and glasses and all of that, that you also have, I see, around the room. I'm so grateful for that. It can also be the head of an animal, the literal, physical head on a body. It can mean that which is supreme or prominent. And when used to a person in that sense, it means the one who is the Lord and Master. All three of these apply to Christ in relationship to the church. We see that Christ is indeed the chief Lord and Master of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And certainly there, Paul is speaking of authority. In Ephesians 1, we see again Paul writing, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working and the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That Christ is the head of the church means that he has authority over the church. He is Lord and Master. Now you may just say, well, that's obvious. That's a given. We all believe that. Nope. Not everybody does. Not everybody follows that. Certainly we struggle to apply that. As we seek to apply it to marriage, and we talk about not only Christ being the head of every man, but the man being the head of a woman, certainly there are many, many more who would rebuff that and say, well, no, no, no. That was only for those people in Corinth, perhaps some in Ephesus. They had real problems, but here in America in this century, in this day, not so much. Headship doesn't mean authority. So I was interested in Andreas Kossenberger's work on marriage and the family and searching the scriptures there. He makes special point to say that being the head means not only the nurturing and the provision, but it also does mean authority. He makes that special point because there are, again, many who would denounce that, many who would reject that. But being the head, as Paul describes it here in Ephesians, both in chapter 1 and Corinthians, and chapter 5 of Ephesians, and other places, it means that one who is Lord and Master, that one who holds authority. If you look with me at Ephesians 4, if you have your Bibles there, just turn maybe a page over. We see that being Christ being the head means not only that he has authority, not only that he is the Lord and Master, but much like the head on the body does, he holds the body together and guides the body. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Did you hear all of those verbs there describing Christ and what He does for the church as the head of the body? And again, Paul is using the term head here in Ephesians 4 to mean that literal physical head as he talks about Christ. He is the one that is directing the joints and the muscles, and He is the one directing the body and the heart to pump and the nutrients to go out, that the body would be held together. He's the one who fits the body together. But Christ is the head of the church in that same sense, and that He is the brain, if you will. You heard that term, he lost his head? That's not a good description. Certainly, literally, would mean death. If there's any interruption between the brain and the body begins to shut down or to cease functioning. The Christ is the one who has fitted the church together. He is the one that holds the church together. He is the one causing the church to grow. Each individual part working and moving Christ is the head in the sense that he is the God, much like the brain functions in the body, directing, guiding, sustaining. We also see that Christ is the one who supplies the church. And we'll look more at that as we get further down the passage. So if Christ is the head of the church, what does that mean for us as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ? If he is our bridegroom, he is the head, he has authority, he is the one that holds us together, that fits us together. What does that mean? Verse 24, Ephesians 5, Paul says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Well, the obvious application is the church is to be subject to Christ. That word subject means to line up under. It means to submit, to obey. It means we acknowledge in our churches, in our lives, that he is Lord and Master. And it's a struggle. In churches, it's a serious struggle. As a pastor, I'll tell you, it's a struggle for pastors. Because we want to keep you happy. We want to keep you here in the church. We want to keep you a part of our church. And in some churches, I'm not saying it's me, I'm not saying it's you, we want to keep you giving to the church. How else are we going to pay for these beautiful buildings, these great programs, and my salary? It's a temptation that with all these other people to please, all the other issues that are at hand, and the pressure from the world, and inwardly, outwardly, that we would bow the knee to someone else other than to Christ. But it is his church. He is our head. Notice that the scriptures say that we have one husband. Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband." It's not only that we submit to Christ, we acknowledge that he is Lord and Master, but we submit to him alone. We're obedient to Christ in everything. We're obedient to him alone. Notice in this passage that it began, we looked back at previous verses. In verse 21, there Paul says that we are, as the body of Christ, we are to submit one to another. There is a mutual submission in the church, considering one another more important than yourselves, and submitting and having that attitude. And yet he is very quick then to say to wives, "Wives, to your own husbands," that there wouldn't be confusion. That my wife, when she's at church, we're there, that she wouldn't be confused about which man she's supposed to listen to if she gets conflicting orders. Can you imagine that? If in our churches our wives are to submit to every man, it's chaos. It's dangerous. No, Paul is very quick to explain, as we submit one to another as the body of Christ, in the family, the wives, you submit to your husband. Some other man tries to tell you what to do. No, you have one head. And praise God. Well, there is no such thing in the Scripture. Certainly we see there are kings and those men throughout the Scriptures who had more than one wife. The Scriptures completely reject this abomination for a woman to have more than one husband. Even the pagans knew you didn't do that. As the church is exactly the situation we are supposed to be in. We have one husband, Jesus Christ. We submit to him, no one else. One of the ways our church has applied this is that we are not a 501c3 incorporated body. We are not a corporation. Because to be a corporation, that means you submit yourself under the authority of the state, and you say to the state, "We are an entity under your authority, your jurisdiction, and at your discretion." And we have said no. Many churches have sought that, and that didn't exist in the United States until about 50 years ago through President Johnson. That came about. And he said, "I tell you what, churches, we want to protect you. The government will protect you. All you need to do is incorporate in some way, submit to us." And our church has said no to that. We will not do that. And our people give, and they take charitable deductions. They can still do that. It's not even required to do that. One of the ways that we have said we have one husband, that is Christ, is to say no to placing ourselves in any way under the church's authority. Another way we've applied that recently, and again, your state may be different, but in Texas, it's a common law marriage state. You do not have to have a marriage license to get married. And yet, the vast majority of people in Texas, they still go down to the county clerk, and they still ask for that piece of paper. And yet, on that piece of paper, what it says to the pastor, whoever's performing the ceremony, it says, "The state of Texas authorizes you to perform this marriage." We looked at that as we had these three weddings coming up. And these people were asking us, "Well, are you going to sign a marriage license?" We said, "Well, let's look at it. Let's talk about it." As we looked at it, we said, "No, we cannot in good conscience sign that. The state of Texas does not authorize us to conduct any ministry whatsoever. God forbid." Maybe your state is different. Maybe the laws are different. Maybe you're required to do those things. But we have to examine our churches. Ask the question. Do we have one husband, or do we have more than one husband? Are we trying to please Christ as our bridegroom? Are we trying to please many other husbands? We have one husband. We've been betrothed to Christ. He is our head. Are we submitting to Him? Now, the way that we need to apply this in the church is that we need to make sure we are holding tight to Christ. Again, that Christ is our head. If we lose that connection with the brain, with the head there that guides us, then what do we have? Again, we're like the person who's been severely injured and whose limbs have been cut off from the brain and cannot function. Paul warns us in Colossians 2, verse 18. It says, "Let no one keep defrauding your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God." We must hold fast to Christ. I have been so encouraged this weekend already. I'm looking forward to the rest of today, tonight, tomorrow, because we have been exhorted over and over again to keep our minds fixed upon Christ. As churches, we must hold fast to Him. And again, as a pastor, I'll just tell you, there are many, many temptations that will distract us from Christ. That we think, well, everybody here knows that. But you all heard the gospel. You've heard it 5 times this weekend already. I don't need to talk about Jesus with you. What we need to talk about is these other things. And we have a tendency to get so focused on different things and different applications that we can lose our grasp and our hold on the head, which is Christ. I love what Spurgeon said when he talked about preparing sermons and preaching sermons. He said, whatever the text is that I'm trying to preach and teach, and this I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I make a beeline to the cross. Didn't matter if he's in the Old Testament, New Testament, didn't matter if he's talking about end times, remember he's talking about marriage, whatever his topic, whatever his text, he made a beeline to the cross that he might glorify Christ and make sure that this congregation was holding fast to the head. And Paul exhorts us to do just that. How do we apply this to marriage? Recently, there's a pastor named Mike Lawrence. He was speaking at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a Baptist seminary there in Fort Worth, where I had the privilege of going years ago. And he was talking about theology, and he said this. He says, "One of the ways I live out biblical theology at home is in my marriage. Marriage is a key biblical theological theme. The Bible begins with the wedding and it ends with the wedding. We start with the marriage of Adam and Eve and we end with the wedding feast of the Lamb. Additionally, Paul shows that marriage itself is one of the most profound pictures of the gospel of Christ and the church that we have." Now listen to this next statement. "As a result, one's marriage can reflect or defame the gospel." We look to this passage, certainly we apply it in our churches and our lives, but we absolutely, as Paul directs and instructs, we need to apply it to our marriages. Because in our marriages, we are either reflecting the gospel or we are defaming the gospel. Have you ever considered that your marriage is a proclamation of the gospel? That as other church members see your marriage, or other neighbors see your marriage, or children see your marriage, you are proclaiming something about Jesus Christ. Something about the gospel. It is either reflecting that accurately or is defaming that. Not perfectly, but our goal and our desire ought to be reflect that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ accurately. Wise, I'm going to begin with you. And you may think that's unfair. You may think, wait a minute, we're talking about Jesus, the bridegroom. Shouldn't you hammer on the husbands first? And after all, the husbands, we would agree, we need it worse. But you know, I believe every passage in the New Testament that addresses husbands and wives, it begins with the wives. 1 Peter 3 begins with the wives and gets to the husbands. Ephesians 5 begins with the wives and the husbands. Colossians 3 begins with the wives and gets to the husbands. Don't ask me to explain why. Again, maybe he says, well, the wives are easy. I'll deal with them first, get them out of the way. Then I'll get to the real problem, the men. Not the Holy Spirit, I don't know why, but that is the way at least this passage here certainly begins. He begins by saying, wives, submit to your husbands. If you've heard teaching on this passage from other men, you know that the verb is in verse 21, not in verse 22, where he says, be subject one to another, wives to your own husbands. The same teaching here he gives to the church, he gives to wives. And it is a hard and difficult teaching today. I would imagine it was a hard and difficult teaching then. If we go back to the fall, we see part of the curse on the woman is that her desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. Now, it wasn't the ruling part that was the curse. We see that in creation that Adam was created first. And that when Paul talks about wives being submissive, he talks about women not having authority over men, he points back to creation. Doesn't point back to the law, but to creation. The order was there. The headship was there. It's just the fall that messed everything up. But yet part of the curse is, ladies, that it is difficult for you to submit. The same way it's difficult for all of us to submit to leadership in the church, it's difficult for all of us to submit to governing authorities, it's difficult for all of us to submit one to another, so it is difficult for wives to be subject to their husbands in all things. And yet that's exactly what this passage says, very specifically, very clearly, and there is no getting away from it, no undoing it, no dismissing it. Unless you want to rip these pages from Scripture. Unless you want to be like many today and say, well, that was cultural. Well, the only two examples we have of Paul saying this, those were cities that, well, let's face it, Ephesus and Corinth, they really needed to hear that. Those ladies probably needed it. Actually, what's interesting about those two cities in my mind is that both those cities had temples to female goddesses. And in those temples, they had female priests, priestesses. If there were any cities where Paul could have excluded this teaching, where he could have said, you know what, in your city, it would actually be okay for women to be in leadership. It would actually be okay for women to be pastors. It would actually be okay for women to rule over men. It's in the cities where it's already going on. It's cultural. Yet many today want to say, no, Paul was teaching something that was cultural because of those two cities. Yet we see this is the teaching throughout Scripture. And here, what Paul points to in Ephesians 5, it isn't culture. It's Christ. Now, ladies, you are to submit to your husbands as though you were submitting to Christ in every way. In the same way the church does not look to anything that she does, any ministry, any program, any worship service, anything the church does and says, well, this part over here, Christ isn't Lord. Well, in all things, wives are to be subject to their husbands. This is a difficult task, though, isn't it, ladies? And here we look at this passage and the example is the church. Yet the church often falls and fails, as we've already heard this weekend. But did you know in 1 Peter 3, the example there for you is not the church, but Christ? There, Peter gives three areas of submission. He talks about submitting to governing authorities, which there, when he's talking to those group of people, it was the Roman government, which was not Christian, was not kind. And then he talks to slaves who need to be obedient to masters. He says, not just the ones that are good and kind, not just the ones who are gentle, but even those mean, nasty ones, submit to them. And then he addresses wives in chapter 3. But between the servants and between the wives, those people who he says, you may have to submit to someone who is not kind, not Christian, but maybe mean, even disobedient to the word, right in between those two is sandwiched the example of Christ, who submitted himself to death. And how did he do that? How did he submit himself to the ruling leaders of Jerusalem who hated him, who had him killed? There Peter tells us because he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously to God the Father. Ladies, you have a difficult task to submit to your husbands. And yet the example is Christ. Your husband disobedient to the word, entirely unregenerate. Still, the example is be subject to them and by your chaste behavior you will win them without even saying a word. You do that by trusting the Father. You do that by entrusting yourselves the same way Christ did when he dealt not only with cruelty, not only with laziness or slackness, he dealt with crucifixion and death. When we look to the church as your example, we also look to Christ. You are to be subject in all things. The Lord's strength following the Lord's example as the church should be to Christ. Next, we look at Jesus being the Savior of the body. And I didn't forget the men. We'll get back to you. But here it says that Jesus Christ, not only the head of the church, verse 23, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Savior means deliverer or protector. That Jesus Christ, we understand, we've heard already this morning a couple of times, that He came to save His people from their sins. In Titus chapter 3, it describes our state before Christ. In Titus 3:3, Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." It gets worse. "Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the description here of those who are without Christ, or all of us who, before we came to Christ, foolish, disobedient, enslaved, deceived, hateful, hating one another. Not a pretty picture, is it? That is one of the reasons that Christ came. Certainly above all, He came to glorify the Father, but He also came to deliver us, to save us, because we needed saving. This is an important point of our theology and Christology that too many churches today either miss or ignore or don't like talking about. That we have to understand, we have to believe, and we have to talk about that we, apart from Christ, were enslaved, we were deceived, we were without hope. We needed a Savior. And too often today we hear preachers preaching and teaching and writing books about how we can have our best life now. And I haven't read the book, but I'm pretty sure I got a good grasp on what it's about. The idea is, I'm okay, you're okay, but Jesus can help us be a little bit better. We just need a tweak. We just need an upgrade. It's as though we're a computer program with a few bugs, and Christ has come that we might be upgraded to version 7. That is not what Scripture teaches. We are fallen. In Adam, all sinned, all died. Ephesians 2 says it even more strongly than Titus 3. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We needed a Savior. People need a Savior. It is no small thing for Paul here to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. We must understand that. We must believe that. Otherwise, I'm not sure what we're preaching or what hope we give to people. In Acts chapter 5, there in the early part of the church, it certainly was the gospel the apostles were preaching there, where they say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God sent Him to save His people from His sins. And there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. No other name. And we live in a culture that is diametrically, violently opposed to that. Same thing was true in Rome. I believe it was Doug Phillips that said that last night. As long as you acknowledge all the other gods, we don't have any problem with you, Christians. Sound like today? There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. There is one Savior of the body. The same way we have one head, we have one Savior. And that is Christ. And He saved us from our sins. He also saved us from wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You hear very many sermons about wrath these days. Too many books. I kind of perused the books there in the Lifeway bookstore. I didn't see too many books with wrath in the title. I don't know, maybe you've seen them. Maybe you've heard them. Maybe you've read them. I don't know where they are. There must be a small section in the back. A lot of books about how to be a better you. We needed a Savior. We were dead. We were in sin. And wrath was coming. And it still is. There is a Savior, one Savior. That is Jesus Christ. He Himself, the Savior of the body. Certainly we also understand that we were saved by His death. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." We see here both the act and the motivation. Again, I said before, Christ died to glorify His Father. We see that in John chapter 17, but He also died because He loves us. Well, I hope you hear that. I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. I hope you feel that in your soul. That He died for you because He loves you. Certainly He would have come and He would have died just to be obedient to the Father, just to bring glory to Himself and the Father. But in addition to that, that's all the motivation would be good enough for me. And just the fact that He did it was good enough for me, but He did it because He loves us. We need to understand that. We need to know that and believe that. Christians. We look to Christ as the head, as our bridegroom, and know that there's a reason I believe the Lord uses the imagery of marriage to describe His relationship to the church, because there is love there. There is affection there. There is tenderness there. There is care there. As Christ is the bridegroom of the church, even now, before He comes back for His bride, even now He is caring. Even now He is loving. Even now He is nurturing. That is our bridegroom who came and He loved us enough that He would lay down His life for us. In Isaiah 53 it says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Motivated by the love of the Father, the love for the church, Jesus Christ came and He died and He took our place. He took our sin upon Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And praise Him for it. He is the Savior of the body. And husbands, here is our example. Here's the teaching that Paul gives to us. Certainly the teaching for wives is difficult. The teaching for husbands is difficult. And that is, gentlemen, that we are to be like Christ. No small task. Not a low standard, is it? Typically in my life, I'm just looking at the guys around me going, "Well, I think I'm a better husband than him. I think I'm a better husband than him. Well, he's got me over here, but I'm better than him there." But that ain't the standard. It's Christ. It's not good enough to look around and think you're in the top 10 in your church, especially if there's only 12 families. It's not good enough to look around and think you're number one in your church, or the best husband in your family, or the best husband for five generations. The call is to emulate Christ. Men, young men who are looking forward one day to being married, this is the exhortation. This is the commandments. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Love, the word love means to esteem. It indicates a direction of the will and even finding one's joy in something or someone. I had to speak for a few minutes at the leaders' luncheon yesterday, and I talked to them pretty bluntly, and I won't be as blunt today with ladies in the room, but I quoted from Proverbs 5, there where it tells the husband to be exhilarated with their wife and not some other woman. So here the description given where the commandment to love our wives. Part of that is we find our joy in them. Well, wait a minute, you don't know my wife. You don't know what she's like. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. No, I don't know your wife, but a wife is a good thing. If she's reprobate, if she's lazy, if she's horrible, if she's mean, if she is that constant dripping in your house that Proverbs talks about, then you have work to do. And the primary work that you need to do is to love her. What grieves my heart is we have counseled many men in the last year or 2 years, and their marriages are in disarray. Their marriages are, and some of them, on the verge of divorce and destruction. And we looked at them, we call them to follow Christ and love their wives. They have every excuse in the book why they're not going to. Well, you know what? If she begins to submit to me, if she begins to respect me, then I will love her like Christ. If that is your heart, your attitude, I will say to you and I say to them, is that how Christ has loved us? While we were yet sinners, He died for us. We hated Him. We were enemies of God. We were under His condemnation. And it was at that moment in history, Christ came and He loved us and He died for us. That is the example. There is no commandment that husbands love your wives when they're submitting to you. That's easy to do. I am so blessed. My wife is here in the front row. Her name is Toby. And I have an excellent wife. And Scripture speaks of that. She is worth far more than jewels. But any wife is a gift from God. Any wife should be loved. If you are a believer and you have a wife, you have a commandment. You love your wife. She spits in your face, you love her. She's disrespectful, you love her. If she's on the phone bad-mouthing you to her mother for the 5,000th time, your commandment is to love her like Christ has done. Think of what we have done to Him. Whatever your wife has done to you, it pales in comparison to what you have done to Christ. We have been unfaithful in many ways. We have rejected His headship. We have rebelled against Him. We have refused to submit to Him. We have not respected Him. We have not honored Him. We have been ashamed of Him. Over and over again, we have sinned against Him. And He is perfect. He is a husband that perfectly loves, that is perfectly faithful. There is no flaw in Him, and yet we have been unfaithful. We have struggled to submit to Him. Yet has there ever been a time when He has not loved you? Can you lay a claim at His feet that He has been disrespectful to you, that He has not loved and cared for you? Is Christ standing in heaven today saying to us, church, when you begin to submit to me, I'll begin to love you. You show some respect for me because after all, I'm the Son of God and the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when you show some respect, I'll show you some love. Never. And if He had done so, we would never have known Him. Gentlemen, we have a high calling, a difficult task, one that only by the grace of God, both to walk in that and to fall upon it when we fail. But our instruction, like the wives, it is clear. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And how did He do that? He laid His life down for her. That's the application, gentlemen. That we are to nourish them and cherish them as our own body. And to do that, we have to do it sacrificially. The words nourish and cherish used here to describe how a man loves his own body, how Christ loves the church. The word nourish means to grow up to maturity. This same word is used in this very next chapter, the very next verses, where the instruction is given to fathers to raise up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We build them up, we mature them, we grow them. That's the same instruction given to husbands. And we understand that with our own bodies, don't we? To nourish our bodies. Many of you are thinking about it right now. It's almost lunchtime, breakfast was a long time ago. Perhaps that's all you're thinking about right now. I can't wait to nourish my body. That's easy, isn't it? The stomach begins to growl, the hunger pangs are there, it's all you can think about, you become all consumed. That's the idea Paul gives here. He says, gentlemen, you know how you nourish your own body? Do that for your wife. Feed her. Certainly physically, it's a commandment. We look to the law. If a man had a wife and she had been a servant, he took her as his wife, and he decides he wants to take another wife, he could not remove three things from his first wife. He had to continue to feed her, he had to continue to clothe her, and he had to continue to give her her conjugal rights. What kind of evil, horrible man would not feed his wife physically? God forbid. We ought to feed our wives not only physically but spiritually. We ought to nurture them, nourish them. We ought to cherish them. Cherish has the idea of being warm towards someone. It literally, it figuratively means to tenderly care for someone. Listen to what Paul says about his ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. To do that, gentlemen, we've got to be sacrificial. We sacrifice our time, our energy. I'll tell you one way that I blow this big time too often. That is when I am busy and I work out of my home by and large and I'm at my desk and I'm working. It's there in our master bedrooms when people are coming and going, homeschool's going on, and my wife comes in or when my children come in and they need me to help with something, and by and large it's not usually nearly as important as what I'm working on. And I'm irritated that I'm being interrupted. To stop what I'm doing, my work, to help with something that's way below my pay grade. Yet that means sacrifice. Christ laid down His life. He left heaven to come here. I'm not sure where we'd be asked to go to love our wives, but there is no comparison to that. He left heaven to die. He left heaven to take on flesh when He Himself is Spirit. That's the call we have, is a sacrifice. One way that I do that, just kind of a practical application, is nothing profound, nothing great, but that I let my wife know where I'm going, I let her know when I'm coming home, and she knows who I'm with. And it's not because I've blown in the past, I'm untrustworthy, I'm some scoundrel that's got to be watched all the time, but it's more about because of her upbringing and things that have gone on and her own anxieties and fears that are there if she doesn't know where I am. She used to sleep in the same room with her sister, and often they'd be in the same bed. I believe she used to touch her sister most of the night to make sure that her family didn't escape in the night and leave her there alone. She doesn't still do that now. She didn't, you know, make sure I'm still there. But I know that's a struggle for my wife. And if she doesn't know where I am, she doesn't know where I'm coming home, she worries. It'd be easy for me to say, you know what? I'm trustworthy. You don't need to know where I'm going. I'm the man of this house. You don't need to know where I've been. But I love her. And if it helps her, it's a benefit to her, what's a big deal to me? I've got a phone. I can call. I walk in the door. I let her know. It's not a huge sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice. There might be a thousand other ways you apply it in your family's ideas that we know our wives, we live with them in an understanding way, we love them in ways that are practical and applicable. to them. And then finally, we look to Christ. I missed a quote there. I'll show it to you when we're done, but we're almost out of time. As the sanctifier of the church. This time of betrothal. So we look in the Scriptures where there was a time where a man would be betrothed to a wife and yet not have come for his bride. The time we live in now was a time of preparation, where he might be preparing his fields, he might be building his house, but also where he would be preparing his bride, or she would be prepared for him. We see the same thing is true as we look to the relationship between Christ and the church. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a beautiful picture taken from marriage and taken from their culture, where the Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, says to his bride, "I am going to prepare a place for you." The covenant was about to be inaugurated in his blood, in his flesh, and yet the time for the wedding supper was not at hand, and it still hasn't come. In Revelation, it describes that. We look forward to that, where the bride of Christ will be gathered, she'll be clothed in the linens, the clean, white, bright linens of the righteous deeds of the saints. And there, the wedding supper and the bridegroom will have come for his bride. But in the meantime, he's preparing a place. He's making a place ready for us, but that's not all he's doing. Back to our passage in Ephesians 5, it also says he is preparing a people. We've talked much this weekend about sanctification and that word holiness, that Christ is sanctifying and purifying his bride. If you look at what it says here, again, in Ephesians 5, verse 26, he's doing these things. He's loving the church. He's giving himself up for her, the Savior of the body. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Adam Clark says of this, that the church is represented as the spouse of Christ, as the woman is the spouse of the man. And to prepare this church for himself, he washes, cleanses, and sanctifies it. There is certainly allusion here to the ancient method of purifying women who were appointed to be consorts to kings. 12 months, it appears, were in some instance spent in this purification. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of women. If you look at the example of Esther, Queen Esther, there is one of the potential brides of the king. They would go, before they become presented to the king, they would go through these purification rituals. It would take months and months, and they're washing them and bathing them and anointing them, doing all these things, so that when the bride stands before the bridegroom, she might be dressed ornately, she might smell wonderfully, she would be prepared, she would have on the jewels. And even the Scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord describes how he saw Israel, and there she was at the time for love, and he takes her and he adorns her, even piercing her nose. You might have to rethink your position on nose piercing. But piercing her nose, adorning her, cleaning her up, preparing her for himself to be a bride. It's exactly what is happening now. You ever wonder why when you come to Christ, God doesn't immediately whisk you up to heaven? I mean, we're still here. We're still on this horrible planet with all this sin, with Satan and all his minions tormenting us, the world hating us. Bring us home, Lord. What are we here for? He's preparing his people. He's purifying his bride. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us. He is cleaning off all the filth. He is preparing us. And he's using his word. He is sanctifying us by the washing of word. Gentlemen, as we apply this, again, that's what we ought to be doing, is we are nourishing our wives, not just physically, but spiritually. If you look at your wife and say, "Well, you know, I see a lot of flaws there. I see a lot of work there." Well, are you washing her in the word? I mean, certainly Jesus Christ is sanctifying his bride. If your wife is a believer, the Lord is doing that. But we are an instrument. One of the instruments God is using, certainly uses pastors and teachers. We edify, we sanctify, we encourage one another. But husbands, our role in the family is to disciple and sanctify. If there's problems there, you are one of the instruments God is going to use. And the tool we ought to use is the same tool that the Lord Jesus Christ is using, his word. And so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. A day is coming. A day we will stand before Almighty God, who is holy, 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 and yet amazingly we will be blameless in his sight. The only way we'll achieve that is because of Christ. Because our bridegroom, even now, even though we're betrothed, he has come for the bride, even now he is washing, he is cleansing, he is sanctifying. How do we respond to that? To the sanctifying work of the Lord. Well, we certainly ought to respond by being Semper Reformanda. We heard Doug talk about last night. We ought to be examining our lives, our churches, that we might be more and more obedient, conformed to the person and the will of Christ. We also ought to be faithful. Again, from Ezekiel 16, it's such a tragic passage there. The Lord is saying, I saw you at the time for love, and I loved you, and I cleaned you up, and I made you ready, and I married you, I was one with you, and yet then you were unfaithful to me. As we are waiting, our calling is to be faithful. To be faithful until He comes. Be found in readiness when He comes. Our bridegroom is coming. Are we ready? And will we be faithful until He comes? We see this is indeed a danger also for the church, 2 Corinthians 11. To the passage there where Paul says, he reminds the church of Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. He says, though he's jealous. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, such to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. God forbid that should be said of our churches. Our calling is to be faithful until He comes. Be faithful to the gospel. Be faithful to proclaim the gospel, to know and understand we are betrothed to one husband, to be faithful to Him. To be careful how we walk, because the days are evil. Then finally, and close with this, last application for the church. We stand today gloriously betrothed in covenant with the greatest bridegroom the universe, the world, the time has ever known. And He is faithful. He is loving. He is kind. He is our head. He is our Savior. He is sanctifying us. In response to that, we ought to be longing for His appearing. What kind of bride? What kind of horrible, evil, mean-spirited bride with any decent bridegroom on the way would say of her wedding day, no big deal. I'm really more psyched about the big sale at Macy's. I'm really more concerned about what's going on in the government. You mean this bridegroom that's coming, this young man that you're going to be wedded to, that tomorrow and he's coming, you'll go on your honeymoon and for the rest of your lives you'll be one in one flesh and what God does there and His amazing work between a man and a woman? Yeah, no big deal. Maybe if she had some sort of reprobate man on the way, she might feel that way. But that is not who we are in Christ. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Head, our Savior, our Sanctifier, the greatest Bridegroom, who is holy, 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 who loves us with a love that is unending. He is coming. Do you long for His appearing? The end of Revelation, there the Scripture says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And then the writer of Revelation there, John says, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Paul, at the end of his ministry, said, there is a crown, there is a reward laid up for me, not only for me, but all who long, who love His appearing. As a church, that's what we ought to be doing, thinking about it, talking about it, meditating upon it, longing for it. If that is not in your heart, I would question your salvation, your devotion to Christ. What kind of bride would not long for that kind of bridegroom? He is our head. We ought to submit to Him. He is our Savior. We ought to be grateful for Him and love Him because He has loved us. And He is our sanctifier. May we be easily sanctified. May we long for His appearing. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
For more messages, articles, and videos on the subject of conforming the church and the family to the Word of God, and for more information about the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, where you can search our online network to find family integrated churches in your area, log on to our website, ncfic.org.